taking us through a study in the Ten Commandments as they are applied and understood by Christian theology and Christian practice and keeping the Ten Commandments. So turn in your Bibles with me to the Old Testament book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. I'll start there and then we'll jump ahead to chapter 32. But let's start with chapter 20, verses 1 to verse 6. And I'll begin reading from there. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And here's the first two of the Ten Commandments. Now, if you turn to chapter 32, and keeping that in mind, and Moses was in the midst of receiving these commands on Mount Sinai from the Lord, and he was on that mountain for 40 days. And they got anxious, and they got, well, I guess, impatient, and thought, well, it's time to take things in our own hands and lead the charge the way we want to. And here's what happened in chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, Up, make us gods, who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graven tool and made a golden calf. And they said, These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And here's the actions of the Israelites. Now we've learned, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, we've learned the first two commandments, really what codifies worship for the believer. And God is bringing the nation into a covenant with him, and this is the code of that covenant, the law by which they'll have relation to him and living in the land and living as citizens of his people. And as they take that land, there's going to be certain rules and certain laws by which they are to abide by and to live by. These are not issues about how they're saved. These are issues about how they relate to each other and how they are to relate to God and how they worship especially. And as we look at the first two commandments, we find that those are the worship commands. Those are the issues there. One is, of course, that you shall have only one God. You shall not worship in polytheism. As you see right here in chapter 32 with their words, these are your gods, plural. And they're looking for gods to lead them, or you're looking for gods by which they can identify and they can control and they can have as their own, something that they've borrowed probably from the Egyptians and from the nations around them, some ideas. But the command here is you only have one God. You are to have the one and only true God and love him and serve him. And then the second command is, how then do I worship this one God? And it is not by carving graven images, which is exactly what Moses or Aaron did here. Took the gold with a graven tool and crafted a golden calf, which is typically in that age an image or a picture of a strength, of a strong, powerful God, an ox or a calf or a bull of some sort. And so they wanted that. They liked that. And And so it was an image of a strong God. The problem was it was in violation of who God actually was. This graven image did not represent God at all, even though they said, here is the gods who took you out of the land of Egypt, and that's a lie. And it's not true. And what we have right away is this expression of idolatry and this expression of disloyalty to the Lord after all that he's done to bring them to this point, and this is their response. And really, it is a response of their heart. So what I want to do tonight is take a look at what's going on here. It's not necessarily, when we think of idolatry, this is something that just manifests itself in a statue that we put or some shrine we put in the corner of our house. And many people do that in this world. They've got their little talismans, or they've got their little gods which they use. Kind of like Rachel, the wife of Jacob, brought the household gods with her. She stole them from her father and brought them with her. That type of way they manipulate life and using the gods. That's not the idolatry that we want to have and think about tonight. It goes deeper than just the statues. It has to do with the heart. Has to do with the heart. And this is something that John Calvin recognized when he says the human heart is an idol factory. What's coming from Aaron's thoughts are the factory at work and crafting an idol. And what's going on in the minds and the hearts of the people is they want gods. They want another god. We don't know about this god. We don't know about Moses. Let's pick some other gods. And so there's this idol factory that's belching the smoke and heating up the ovens and creating gods for them to serve and to worship. And let me take you to another text in Exodus, or Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. And Calvin's words come from a text like this. Our hearts are idol factories. In Ezekiel chapter 14, this is what takes place to the prophet Ezekiel. And certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with a multitude of his idols. And what the Lord tells Ezekiel is, says, these men, they've come in before you in council. They come in before the prophet, probably going to ask some questions. But God looks at the heart, and he sees inside the heart that they have idols there. There's this idolatry going on. There's not faithfulness to the two commandments, the first and second commandment, nor all of the law of God. And so there's this idols of the heart idea. Lisa Fitzpatrick's written the book Idols of the Heart, and it's a good book just counseling through the idea of what goes on in our hearts. Martin Luther has it right when he describes, we spoke about this last week, the idea, the origins of the heart of man is where it comes from. He says, I approach the task of destroying images by first tearing them out of the heart through God's word, making them worthless and despised. This indeed took place before Dr. Karlstadt ever dreamed of destroying images. For when they are no longer in the heart, they can do no harm when seen with the eyes. And what he's referring to there at the time was this von Karlstadt, who carried on what's called iconoclasm. He went about in the different churches and got all the statues and images and just destroyed them and removed them and got them out of the churches, thinking this is what's going to be needed and we're going to do this. And they went on a rampage to do that. And Martin Luther's side to that and saying, you know what, I don't think that's the way to go. I think the way to go is to address the heart and get them to despise the idolatry in their heart and these images in their heart so that they don't see the value of them and won't bow down to them. He also says this, the heathen really make their self-invented notions and dreams of God an idol. Ultimately, they put their trust in that which is nothing. So it is with all idolatry, for it happens not merely by erecting an image and worshiping it, but rather it happens in the heart. For the heart seeks help and consolation from creatures, saints, or devils. It neither cares for God, nor looks to him for anything better than to believe that he is willing to help. And that's the idolatry that goes on, that's expressed there. And Timothy Keller gives us a little more insight when he says the human heart is an idol factory that takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we attain them. This is an expression of what we call idolatry in the heart. I want us to think about that. If we're going to try to think about the law of God and the application to the Christian and how we then live by what is the moral law of God and what God has communicated in his law, there is this concern, idol worship. Are we idol worshipers? Are we inclined to bow down to idols? And then the New Testament, we have the commands and the statements like in John, in 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves. And so violating or not living by God's command and God's principles of moral order and worship and how he wants to be approached, how he is to be seen, how we're to understand God and worship God for who he is and serve God for who he is, that can get corrupted and become idolatrous. And that's our concern. And that's what we need to be concerned about as well. So, idols coming from the heart. That is this idol or idolatry drawn out of the heart, which makes sense because Jesus says all sorts of evil come from our heart. We don't get defiled by things on the outside. It's from out of our heart that we get defiled. And idolatry is going to be one of those things. And there's one text that I want us to look at real quickly here before I walk through a few things with you. It's in the book of Job. Job, chapter 31. And I think this is an interesting expression of what and how that idolatry really manifests itself. Job 31. Verse 26, 27, and 28. Chapter 31, Job is giving an appeal here and saying, I've examined my life in all sorts of ways and all sorts of expressions where I could have sinned or been unfaithful to God. And he's showing himself as I was faithful and I have been faithful to the Lord. And so his suffering, he would say, would be unjustified. Well, verse 26, he says this. And this is what I want us to draw out of this. Is if I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, blown a kiss at the sun or the moon, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. Just think about that. I've looked at the moon before. Doesn't look like a god. I hope you don't look at the sun. It's not a good idea to look at the sun. But why would Job be enticed or think that you could be enticed into secretly, that is, kissing his hand towards that? That's an expression of idolatry. It's an expression of worship to some cosmic orb that really is, in the pagan world, they've ascribed all sorts of gods toward these things. There's something of idolatry. And he's saying, if I was enticed, and the enticement is right here, it's not that I looked at the moon, oh, look, a god. No, it comes from here. It comes from the mind to think that way. And this shows us, and I think proves to us since day one, This is Job. This is a long time ago that man has within him this corruption in his heart to suppress the truth about God and worship of God and corrupt it into idolatry so easily and turn a moon or a sun or a star or a creature of this earth into something they will bow down to and worship. Where does that come from? It comes from that corrupt, depraved heart. I did a list. I went through a quick Google search. The lunar deities, the gods of the moon, or ascribed to the lunar deities. And I'll tell you, every generation, every people group across this world for ad infinitum years has some type of god connected to the moon. Native Americans, Aztecs, Hopis, Incas, Inuits out here, Mayans, Pawnee, Tupi, all have some god of the moon or moon god, lunar deity or a goddess. Over in Asia, there's Chinese mythology, Hinduism, Japanese mythology, Philippines, Koreans, Vietnamese, Indonesia, and the list goes on. Just about every people group has some type of idolatry connected to the moon. Pacific Islanders, the Polynesians, the Aborigines in Australia. And then you go back to Europe and ancient Rome, goddess of Luna. Ancient Greek, goddess of Selene. That's just the moon. Then you go to the sun, and Egypt has Ra. That's one of other gods. The Sumerian god, the Babylonians and Sumerians, Utu. The Persians, Mithra. The Greeks was Apollo and Helios. And the Romans was Sol. And so there's this in the sky entices people to worship and entices this idolatry. And this is what God is speaking to the children of Israel here. He's saying, listen, there's one God. Don't carve images. Don't bow down to things like this, like the cosmic bodies or creatures or whatever it is. We just have this inclination to worship something besides God, give honor to something besides God, pray to something besides God, give sacrifices, even dedicate our children, even to the degree that one god, Molech, that the people that would worship Molech would actually put their babies in the fires of Molech, sacrificing them to gods. I mean, who does that? Why do they do that? Why do we do that? What's going on here? This is what's called heart idolatry. It's coming from here. And it's drawing out and being enticed into things that are lawless, that are unfaithful and disloyal to the Lord. So I want us to think about that tonight as we consider this topic. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. As we read this text here in Exodus, it's not something that we just kind of look back and say, well, you know, that's just what they did. Woe be that anybody in America would do something like that. Or anybody in the church could possibly fall for that trick, bowing down to some golden calf like they did. I mean, come on. I mean, that's ancient history. We're more evolved socially, more evolved by religion, as they would say. Religions have evolved to this, that we just don't do that silly stuff, that you would bow down to these creatures. Well, you come into the first century, and you have Paul speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he goes back to the story there in Exodus 32, and he says this in verse 6. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not, and catch the words here, desire evil as they did. Catch that? Those things didn't happen just for them. They happened for us as an example to teach us something, that we would not follow in or duplicate their sin, which was a sin of desiring evil. Where does desire for evil come from? Right here, right in the heart. It's not a statue. It's not some image. Though that's the expression, that's the consequence of what that desire is doing. It's starting right here. So he says, verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. There's great hope in that verse. Therefore, verse 14, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So this is counsel to Christians. A good 1,500 years after that event in Exodus 32, and saying, that happened then, it can happen now, and it comes from the same source, the human heart. And notice those words, desire. He's not warning them against statues. Of course there is that, or pagan rituals that they might get sucked into in some way. Certainly they could. That was going on in Corinth, by the way. Lots of idolatry in Corinth. And could they have been enticed to join those feasts and those festivals and then slide right back into that idolatry? Sure, absolutely. So he's saying you need to flee from that. But he goes right after the desire of the heart here. That's where it's coming from. That's where you do the battle. That's where the idolatry is fostered, that desiring for evil. And it's interesting in Moses' story there with Aaron, the people wanted immediate security. They felt God had forsaken them. We haven't heard from Moses for 40 days. We need a God. Make one. They put all their trust in Moses, it seemed like, and he's not around. So now they need to find someone else, and they get Aaron. Aaron, make us a God. And they're used to the pleasures of Egypt, everything that Egypt offered them. They're used to that idolatry. They know what that idolatry is all about. There was a god of the sun. There was a god of the Nile. There was a god of cattle. There was god, all these different things which they can manipulate, that they can pray to, that they can try to get help from and find security from, because they had these idols in their hands. And it was coming out of that desire for evil that was inside them, an inordinate desire pining away in their flesh. And so Paul is telling them and counseling us that we might not desire evil as they did. Watch out. This is where it's coming from, right here. This is where it starts. And that's why Luther was saying, when I quoted that, in destroying the images, he was trying to tear them out of the heart through God's word. That was his intention, so that they would see it as worthless and not desirable anymore. So there's that effort of the gospel and the power of the word of God to transform the heart, to get us to see the true God, and to see the futility of idol worship and idolatry and desiring evil. Okay, so let me just take us now. I'm going to give you 4 points to what I want us to talk about in this idols of the heart. All of that was introductory, kind of set you up here. So how do we break the first and second commandment as a Christian today? What are some ways in which we can do that? And I just want to give you just 4 principles, basic biblical principles that are addressed in the New Testament that helps us. First is this, imagining God. Imagining God. Idolatry, since it begins from this desire for evil from within, it comes to the imagination. It addresses my thoughts, how I imagine God. Idolatry does not begin with a hammer and chisel and a graving instrument. That's just how it ends up. It's an image that is false that we have set up in our minds, just like that Ezekiel 14 passage. They have their idols in their hearts. They're not bringing an idol with them. It's there in their heart. And they create it in their own imaginations. The God of the Bible becomes distasteful for some reason, so we reimagine what that God should be like to please our own evil desires. That's the imagining God. And that goes on all the time. Let me give you a quote from J.I. Packer in his book, Keeping the Ten Commandments. He says, and if imagination leads our thoughts about God, we too shall go astray. No statement starting, this is how I like to think of God, should ever be trusted. An imagined God will always be quite imaginary and unreal. I like that last line. You make it up and it's going to be imaginary. It's not going to be real. And this is on full display in churches today as we're redoing God. We're deconstructing morality. We're deconstructing what the Bible says, and we're deconstructing who Jesus is all over the place. And we're rebuilding something that makes more sense to us, less offensive, less triggered, something that will allow my lifestyle. Thus, the evil desires are what's ruling here. I want my evil desires to be good, and I want my God to affirm them. And so I'll reimagine God by deconstructing the biblical God. That's going on every day today. I watched a video of one pastor who wanted to promote the idea of accepting LGBTQ clergy, same-sex marriage into the church and saying, God's not against that. I looked at my Bible and I studied it and I came to find out that lo and behold, God is accepting to that. And I'm like, what Bible are you reading? What are you missing in this? How did I miss that? Is really the question. But this is what's going on every day in different ways. I recall a Facebook dialogue I had one time with a guy who posted a picture of Jesus who was more like a hippie type Jesus who was all love, no judgment, all good. You know, you can do anything and you're his friend. Just a tolerant type of Jesus, a hyper-tolerant Jesus. And that was, again, reimagining Jesus how you want him to be, how you want him to be. That'll make your life so much more pleasant. You won't feel guilty about your sin because he no longer calls that sin. And it's good to them. That is a way in which this first and second command is violated. It starts in the heart, the desires and the imaginations. J.I. Packer again. Let me give you another quote on him. Hence the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything. This forbids not worshiping many gods. The first commandment covered that. Or the spirit's not worshiping that, but imagining the true God as like yourself or something lower. God's real attack is on mental images, of which metal images are more truly the consequence than the cause. When Israelites worshiped God under the form of a golden bull calf, they were using their imagination to conceive him in terms of power without purity. This was their basic sin. And if imagination leads our thoughts about God, we too shall go astray. No statement starting, as I quoted, this is how I like to think of God should ever be trusted. Should ever be trusted. Okay? So don't reimagine God. That's the first thing you want to keep in mind. Don't deconstruct how God has revealed himself and create your own image of him. Let me take you secondly. The spiritual sacrifice. Romans chapter 12. Here's the Christian worship principle. We sing and we give praise to God. We come together here and we gather as worshipers and we lift our voice and we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We sit under the word of God. This is worship. But it really starts right here in Romans 12:1. And the first two commandments are about worship. The God we worship and how we worship him. And Romans 12:1 is that New Testament Christian principle that ties it all together for us. It says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Okay, if we want to know how to worship, there we have it right there. It was stated, this is your spiritual worship. You take your body alive, place it on the altar and offer it to God. That's what he's saying here, which is kind of weird. But it really is a figurative statement here. Instead of offering sacrifices of animals, actually you're giving your life to the Lord. You're laying it down to him. You're surrendering yourself to him. It is no longer you who live, but Christ lives in me. is what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. Deny yourself and give your life as an offering to God. So, spiritual sacrifice. We can break this sacrament or these commandments here, this worship commandments, by not laying our lives down and keeping them for ourselves and not offering them to God. And he says here, in three ways we present our lives. The living sacrifice, we go on living for the Lord, we devote our life to serve God. Holy, it's holy and acceptable. Holy means it's set apart to God, set apart for what is profane and common. We're not profane in the way we live our life. We live in a way that would be holy in the eyes of God. And acceptable, that's prescribed by God. Our life needs to be conformed and obedient to God's prescriptions for Christian living. Okay, so this is the sacrifice that is the spiritual worship that we do as Christians. So that's how we see our lives, a worship act, a worship offering to the Lord. When we don't do that, we are now violating our spiritual worship. We are compromising our spiritual worship. When we are starting to take our bodies off the altar and offering it to the Lord and keeping it for ourselves and not giving him our best, we are now in some sandy ground. That's one way we break it. Okay, so imagining, reimagining God, not offering ourselves in spiritual sacrifice. Here's another text. The third principle I want us to think about is living to please self. This could tie right into the previous one we just said, the spiritual sacrifice. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22 and 23 says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us." Simple commands that the Apostle John points out there. But that simple phrase there, do what pleases him. That's the Christian. We don't live our lives doing what pleases self. We do what pleases him. And so there's something of a service to God and what's pleasing to God, what's acceptable to God, rather than self. We can put self on the throne in our heart. The lordship of Christ is we do what's pleasing to the Lord, but we take him off the throne and put ourselves there, and now we're pleasing self. We're pleasing self. We've just committed an idolatry in the heart. And that actually is kind of what Aaron was doing. I mean, can you imagine the brother of Moses? Why would he listen to the people and say, "Hey, you, make us gods that we can bow down and worship"? And he's thinking, well, give me your gold. Why would he say that? Give me your gold and we'll make it into a god. What's going on there? I think what's behind that, instead of him reproving them, he wanted to please them. He wanted them to be happy. He wanted to give them something they can worship and put God's name on it and think that's good enough. And they sincerely believed they were worshiping the God that took them out of Egypt. It's just in the form of this bull, this calf, this golden calf. That's a man pleaser. He was not willing to stand up to them. He had no courage there. He just gave them what they want. Moses, on the other hand, came down from the mountain, and you know Moses' response. I don't need to go there in Exodus 32, but he was not at all pleased. God was not at all pleased. He breaks the two tablets. He's in fury over this point, and he's praying to God, "The Lord, spare them." Moses was a God pleaser in that whole scene, and Aaron, his brother, is on the opposite end. So living to please self is not a good way to worship God. You're not going to worship God. To live to please self is a form of placing yourself first rather than the Lord, dethroning him, letting the opinions of men to trump the opinion of God, following the rules of popular things rather than the obedience to the Lord. At some point, you're going to compromise, and you're going to compromise God in your service to God. So there's a text that's helpful for us. And then the fourth one is this from James chapter 4. Again, these are ways in which I'm just trying to highlight in my New Testament by which we obey or break this principle, this moral principle of worshiping God and serving God from the first and second commandments. James 4:4, he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And it's just very simple here. If you want to be a friend of the world, you're not going to be worshiping God. You're not going to be serving God. You're not going to be on God's side. Don't be a friend of the world. So friendship with the world, and what do we mean by that when we say the world? According to the New Testament, it's the source of what hates and rebels against God. John 15, Jesus talks about that the world has hated me, and it will hate you. If you love the world, then and the world loves you, and they'll love its own, you will be an enemy of God. You're on one side or the other here. And so this worship and service principle, you should have one God. We are loyal to him. We're friends of God. We're on the side of God and his truth. And the world, friendship with the world is be friends of that which is demonically controlled, the course of this world. The prince of the power of the air is in control of this world, Ephesians 2:2. And to be on that side is, of course, to be idolatrous. It is to be treasonous to the Lord and turning your back on the Lord. So the world is where one craves all evil things. And being in the kingdom means we're in opposition to the cravings of the world. And thus he says, you adulterous people, you're committing adultery here by being a friend of the world. You're committing unfaithfulness to God. Okay, so, I think in terms of these commands. That's what the commandments, generally speaking, are talking about here. This loyalty to God, this service to God, our devotion to him, and to not forsake him. So, there we have a principle, idols of the heart. Let me just close with a few thoughts here. So much more our human heart can forsake the Lord by. And these four are basically the Bible's diagnosis of what's going on inside that heart. That we would have these evil desires, that we would want to reimagine God. Why would we do that? Because of what's happening here, what's taking place inside of us. There's subtleties, there's seductions going on in our hearts, capturing our affections in place of faith and courage and trust in the Lord. Now let me give you this, if you want to jot these down. One Scottish reformer, an author, listed 11 typical idols that capture the Christian's heart. 11 typical idols, and here they are. And they probably sound a lot like what I just talked about here. Mark these down. First, the world. The world is number one. That is the excessive desire to have the world's goods, a prestigious reputation, its many pleasures, anything that would be of the world. Friendship of the world, I want it. You remember Demas, he was in love with the world. And as he forsook Paul. In love with the world. Okay, so there's an idol. That's a Christian typical idol, the world. I love the world. I want it. Second, Philippians 3:19 says, our belly, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Philippians 3:19. Their God is their belly. The Christian can get enticed in fleshly appetites. Whatever that means, there's a lot of ways you can understand their God is their belly, their glory is in their shame. There's a lot there having to do with the Judaizers, could have to do with Gentiles, whatever it is, but there's something inside of them. There's an appetite there, a belly, described as a belly, that wants something and wants satiation with that, and it's not God. So whatever it is, those appetites, those fleshly appetites, very much like the world. Third, he says, is the self. Yourself can be your idol. A good name, good reputation, people's approval, your own opinions. Basically what the Bible calls a lover of self. If you've got lover of self going on, idolatry is set in. Idolatry is set in the heart. Fourth, influential people, he says. influential people, those who have the power to do us considerable good or evil, so we put too much fear or too much love or too much trust in them, kind of like a cult of personality. It could be a political person, a candidate for presidency or whatever, and we throw it all on that influential person and it becomes idolatrous to a degree that could cause us to sin. Okay? Influential people. Number five, the comforts of life. The comforts of life. He says houses, spouses, children, things. We can become too absorbed in these things and become despondent when one of these things gets taken from us. And when we get despondent and we begin to lose our composure over having lost something, note that. Here's something the Lord gives and is taken away. Has that become an idol? The comforts of life. It could be your health. Has that become the idol? I got to have health. Number five. Or that was five. Number six. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. When we rely too much on this for our salvation, our sanctification, and our eternal peace, we have replaced God. We've replaced the gospel. We've replaced Jesus. I'll take you one text that emphasizes that. That's in Romans 10, verse 3. Romans 10, verse 3. Speaking of the Jews, Paul says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness." So there's an idolatry right there. They didn't submit to God and his righteousness, and they wanted their own righteousness, and they established their own self-righteousness. It became like an idol to them. Self-righteousness, legalism. That's what that is. Number seven, even gifts from God. This little Scottish reformer, the gifts from God, like beauty, talent, strength, intelligence, learning, and the list goes on. Certain talents, certain gifts that God has given the person. And rather than enjoying them and being thankful to God for them, they're thinking too much of ourselves because of them. And those talents and those gifts then take over and they become my life, my identity. Watch out for that. That too can be a typical idol. Number eight, how about this? Church. He says church. What do I mean by that? Well, forms of worship. Got to have this certain form of worship or membership in a church or community. We rest in it. We don't press on towards the power of godliness. Like it's like the Jews who boasted in the temple, boasted in the covenant, boasted in the priesthood, boasted in the sacrifices. And yet the prophet says, yet your hearts are far from me. You got everything of church and yet your hearts are far from me. What's happened there? Is church or the forms, the formal, has become the idol and has replaced their desire to pursue godliness and the Lord. Number nine, an easy life. An easy life. This Scotsman says quietness, ease, our own contentment. This is how the rich man was in Luke 12. When, hey, everything went well, he's got an easy life, and he told himself, relax, eat, drink, be merry, and the Lord Jesus says, or God spoke to him, you fool, what have you done? What have you made of your life? What do you have at the end? I got my easy life, I got my comforts, but I don't have the Lord. I don't have God. That's an idol. Number 10, escapism, escapism. What do you mean by that? Books, novels, movies, video games, the imagination world. He says, even more subtly, yet perhaps even more commonly, people concoct imaginary and fictitious scenarios where they get the revenge, the delights, or the prominence they desire. Hear that? That's really, really insightful. In their own imagination, they create this world of revenge against the people who really I don't like, or delights or prominence, and important, they're imagining winning every race, or whatever, achieving the highest of goals. And this is their world, and it's this escapism world. It's not reality. It's just kind of the imagination world, a video game. Escapism takes over and takes the place of the Lord and devotion to the Lord. And number 11 is professionals and experts. Professionals and experts, things that subtly steal away faith in God and become faith in man. Okay, I got my experts, I got my professionals, I got science. It's the science, you know. The scientist says so, therefore I'm content and I'm at peace. As long as science agrees with me, as long as the experts say so. There's something of that level of lifting man up, and our faith in God suddenly kind of takes a back seat to this. So those types of things, old Scottish reformer identifies, I think they're very insightful to us about this commandment. Be careful of this. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let me just read these last words here for our evening. Here's what the Lord says, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Lord, or O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Before your heart, teach them to your heart. Love the Lord your God from your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And that's how you fight idolatry in the heart. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our time this evening to think about these things and consider what the scriptures have to say regarding the nature of our heart, the nature of our being, our thinking, our religion, how easily we can compromise, or we can fall short and backslide and be enticed by some idol, something that replaces you. As Job cried out, woe be if he were to be enticed by the moon or the sun. It would be an iniquity towards you. And we can very easily say, woe be if we're enticed by popularity, enticed by some cult of personality, enticed by something in our life that we think we need more than being satisfied in you and being your son or your daughter. Lord, we pray that you would teach us how to love you with our heart, with our soul, and our might, to love you with everything there, and to do so according to Scripture as it instructs our heart, because it's our heart that needs the instruction. Our heart is where the evil and the desires come from. Our heart is where the corruption and the defilement and the idolatry comes from, and we pray and ask you, Lord, to instruct it, correct it, train it, turn it around, and turn it from those enticements of sin, and turn it towards our beloved Lord Jesus. Thank you for our evening. Grateful for our time together. As we gather, we want to bring you honor this evening with this time that we have, and bring your word that do honor and authority in our life. And we pray for your blessing as we go from here in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you want to stay and pray with us, we'll do so in some small groups.